reason he loves you, it's because his life is so easy. You know, all the women are handsome, the children are strong, the men are handsome, the women are strong, and all the children are above average. That was Job. He's prosperous. And Satan said, yeah, it's easy to love God when you got it all going on. Let me just get at him. And so the book of Job is, again, this great titanic test and conflict between the forces of light, forces of darkness. You see, when Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, again, the conflict between righteousness and evil, and the attempt on the part of the adversary to, in fact, gain a victory over righteousness, and he always fails. Be able to withstand the schemes of the enemy, that we may be able to, in the day of testing, stand strong against the schemes. And that's a very, very important word, because it says that the adversary's attacks, leveraged against God's people, are not random and haphazard. The word scheme in Greek there is the same word that we get, I mean, it's schemata, the same word that is used to describe a schematic diagram. Something is very orderly and explains the design. The adversary's attacks on you and me are intentional, and they are, in fact, fall into a design. And today's passage is one of those moments where we get to sort of pull the curtain back, and we get to get a peek, a glimpse at this titanic conflict that's going on in the unseen world. And so let's walk through the passage again. We read it, now let's look at it kind of section by section. Notice that what's going on in the kingdom right now, the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, is being attacked periodically by the country just to the north of them, which is modern-day Syria. Some things never change. And it's not really an all-out war, but it's like a border conflict. There's skirmishes. And so what's happened is the king of Aram, or Syria, formulates his plans with his lieutenants and says, we're going to attack at such and such a spot. Now, the prophet Elisha is kind of the leader of a little bit of a, you might call it a theological institute, if you will. There are people living with him that he has under his wing, so to speak, teaching and guiding them and training them. And one of his helpers is a man named Gehazi. And as the plans of the king of Aram are formulated in his heart, the Spirit of God discerns that, discloses that information to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha warns the king of Samaria, hey, they're going to attack over here. Don't go there. And every time the raiding party from Syria goes to attack, there's nobody there. They're successfully warned in advance. Now, the king of Aram is no dope. He says, wait, if every time I go to form my attack and the people are forewarned, somebody within this circle of lieutenants must be a rat. Somebody's a Benedict Arnold here, and I want to find out who it is. And they say, no, you don't understand. It's not us. There's that man of God down in Samaria, that man of God in Israel. His name is Elisha. And he discloses to the king of Israel everything that you have said, even when it's still in your head, in your mind. And the king of Aram says, well, if that's the case, then there's only one solution here. And he gets his army together and says, we're going to go take out that guy. We're going to go find Elisha. We're going to take him out. Because if he's the one thwarting the plans, then we're not going to let him stand in our way. Again, you see the principle here is that there's a war, there's a battle. Elisha is a prophet of God. He speaks the truth. And the response of the enemy king, of the king of Aram, is, I'm going to kill that prophet. I'm going to take him out. Ironically, the story just before this in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings talks about a general by the name of Naaman, who is struck with leprosy. And he goes to the place where it has been said that there is a prophet in Israel. And Naaman receives mercy and grace and healing. And what a testimony the healing of the enemy king, of the enemy general, went to Israel. The power of the God of Israel healed him. He went back to his homeland, and he was a living testimony of the goodness and the grace and the power of the God of Israel. And even in the face of that testimony, the wicked king of Aram still says, I'm going to kill the prophet. I think part of what I'd like you to understand at this juncture is just the reality of the evil that exists in the unseen world. It's all over the newspaper. It's all over TV anymore. I mean, this is no great revelation to any of us. But when we see it, and when these tragedies befall us, is your first moment of insight and understanding to remember there's a battle going on in the unseen world. This is the outworking of evil. And as sad and tragic as it is, it's not new news to believers. It's not. It's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. But the nature of evil is to kill and to steal and to destroy. And so the wicked king of Aram says, I'm going to go find Elisha. I'm going to take him out. Well, what happens next? Look at verse 14 to 17. So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and they surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, when Gehazi got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And so Gehazi goes out early in the morning, just any other ordinary day, and what he sees is an army of horses and chariots, and he is terrified. He says to Elisha, oh my Lord, what shall we do? And I want you to notice Elisha's response. When Gehazi comes back and he's clearly overwhelmed with fear and he's afraid, he doesn't rebuke him for his lack of faith. He doesn't chastise him. But the first thing he does is he brings comfort. And he says these familiar words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Listen, the things that cause us to be afraid in this world are real. And I think time and again, the scripture recognizes and acknowledges in the human condition, there are many, many things that are going to cause us to be afraid. And the response of God's Spirit is not to rebuke us or chastise us for our fear. It's to remind us that the gospel brings comfort. There's an element of comfort that needs to be appropriated in a time of great distress. The nearness of our God, the power of our God, the willingness of our God to act on our behalf, those sources of comfort which allay our fears. But notice in the second place, he not only brings a word of comfort, but he brings a word of instruction as well. Why is it not reasonable to be afraid? Why should I not be afraid? Well, the prophet says, because those who are with us are more than those who are against us. His eyes can't yet see. He's going out in the morning and treating it like any other ordinary day. He's going to get the newspaper. He's going to get the milk that's been delivered overnight. Whatever he's going to do, it's an ordinary day, but it turns out to be far from ordinary, and his heart is struck with fear. We were talking in the elders' meeting before we prayed before the service, and just a little bit of sidebar conversations. It's been a very hard week here, and I didn't know the details. There was a talk of an accident, a tragic accident yesterday, and again, I don't know the details, and we prayed and we will continue to pray, but the point is whoever got up yesterday morning, it was an ordinary day, like any other day. It started off that way, but it didn't end that way. Sometimes the reality of the unseen world, the power and the tragedy and the consequences of living in a broken, fallen world break through into time and space, come crashing through into time and space. And in that moment, you're not prepared, you're not planning a crisis. You didn't put crisis on your calendar for today or tomorrow. But when the crisis breaks through, are you going to be ready? Elisha says to Gehazi, don't be afraid. There are more who are with us than those who are against us. And then he did what we did today. Cried out to the Lord. Lord, we need you. You're all we got. We need you now. And so the third thing he did was he prayed for him. But of course, the crucial element of the prayer is that his eyes would be opened. The word of comfort, the word of instruction, and then the prayer for insight and illumination. Look, here's the thing. The armies were there. The angelic army was there all along. It's there. Gehazi doesn't see him, but he's protected. He's with Elisha. God's going to take care of Elisha. As long as he's with Elisha, he's safe because the angelic host is going to protect. But he doesn't know that. And what he needs to know is that he needs to be able to see with his spiritual eyes the same thing that Elisha already sees and knows, that God is with us. And it rings so true that this idea of our eyes of our heart needing to be opened. These hardships, these adversities, these tragedies, they take us by surprise. But they don't catch God by surprise. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 writes, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and I keep on asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The eyes of our hearts need to be opened. Not just in life crisis, not just in a time of great fear, but the eyes of our heart open to see an ordinary day through the eyes of Christ. And so he prays. And as he prays, indeed, the Lord opened Gehazi's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. Complacency, a sense of well-being, comfort, these are not bad things. But what really shakes us to our senses and causes us to cast ourselves more fully upon and more in a more dependent way upon the sufficiency of God's grace is when we know we're in over our head, or when we know that we are in a place that only God can rescue or save us. Years ago, we went through Hurricane Andrew, if you remember, back in 1992, I think it was, on into the new year of 93. Miami and South Florida were devastated. Some places lesser so than others. We were in a place that was less devastated, but we lived all in the midst of people who lost all of their worldly possessions. I had a friend in a Bible study we attended together, and I was talking to this man, and he lived in one of the hardest hit areas. And it got to the place where the house was compromised, the closet where they were that was compromised, the bathroom where they had pulled the mattresses over them was compromised, and finally the only thing left was the car inside the garage, which ironically was still standing. So he, the wife, and the husband, and the five children gathered together in the family minivan, and the children said, "Daddy, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And you can imagine a hurricane raging. It sounds like everything you've ever heard people describe, the tornado. It sounds like a freight train going through your kitchen. And he said, "I didn't know what else to do except to tell them, let's hold hands." And we're going to sing psalms of praise to Jesus, and then we're all going to go to sleep. And when we go to sleep, after we wake up, we'll be with Jesus, because he was convinced they were going to die. Another pastor friend of mine commenting on this time, this period, somebody asked him a number of things about the experience of how do you prepare for such a thing. But one of the things I'll never forget, Steve Brown said, he said, you know, we sing so glibly on Sunday mornings, Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need. What Hurricane Andrew taught me is you'll never know whether Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. And as my friend and his wife and their five lovely children were in that minivan that was about to be smashed to smithereens, they knew Christ is all they got. He said, Jim, it wasn't a lot of that, you know, sorrow and sadness about the fact. It was just the fact, the overwhelming sense of peace. We know where we're going. We know our future. And we're ready. The rest of the story is a great story, but I'm not going to belabor it. Much more. It unfolds that he then prays that the soldiers from Aram, that they would be struck with blindness, and they are. And instead of, you know, he says he's leading them to the one they want, which is himself. And there's some questions asked about that, about this deception. But in fact, Elisha was from Samaria, so when he led the army into the very capital of Israel, he wasn't telling a lie. He was taking them to the place where he stays. But what he didn't tell them is, I'm taking you to the king of Israel. So he does. And the king of Israel says, well, that's great. You brought me my enemy. I think we ought to kill him. What do you think? Mind you, from your Old Testament history, there weren't any good kings in Israel. So he had the good sense to at least ask the prophet. And Elijah says, no, we're not going to kill him. I mean, part of what's going on there is Elijah did not want the wicked king of Israel to presume that he had done anything to bring about the good fortune that he was experiencing now. He didn't do anything. This is God's work. And he's sure not going to give... King's not going to get any credit here. But the point is that they threw a banquet for these people. Think about Naaman, who came to Israel with leprosy, went back to Syria, healed. And now this whole band of people that had come for the purpose of killing him, they put on a banquet feast for him. It's an Old Testament foreshadowing of the grace of the gospel. He shows them grace. And if you read Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, part of that says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The army that had been bent on killing the prophet now receives this great feast. They get sent home safe and sound. And once again, you have a testimony going back to an enemy of the power of the God of Israel. Ultimately, all of these acts are not only for preservation and protection, but ultimately they are to evangelize. They are to tell the good news that there's a God in Israel who heals and who saves and who protects and shows grace. Maybe we should check that God out. Well, if you fast forward briefly to the New Testament, you have that account we read earlier about where Jesus has called the disciples to come follow him, and they do. And as I alluded to already, they're doing nothing but being obedient to the revealed will of God. And Jesus says, get in this boat, we're going to sail across the lake, and then boom, a storm comes up. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew there was going to come a storm. That's why the disciples waking him up to say one of the most humorous comments in the entire scripture, don't you care that we're going to die? You're not gonna die. What is wrong with you people? Do you not yet have faith to believe? So how do we understand God's purposes in the midst of hard times, difficult times? Number one, faithfulness to God's call may in fact result in life crisis. You're obedient to do what God says, and sometimes you find yourself in a circumstance you would not have chosen for yourself, like the disciples. But Jesus got in the boat first. He knows what he's doing. I think that may be one of the most important passages, principles in all of Scripture, that in times of difficulty, when we can't figure it out and when it doesn't make any sense to us, do we really believe that God does all things well? Do we really, at our bedrock core, really believe that when it says in Romans, God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, for those who he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Do we really believe that he, in fact, does bring about good in things that we either can't understand or things that we would call great tragedies and sources of sorrow? Faithfulness to God's call may, in fact, result in life crisis for you. Secondly, life crisis does, in fact, clarify the focus of our faith. Life crisis clarifies the focus of your faith. Because the disciples got in the boat, they got a chance to see with their own eyes the power of the living God speak to the heavens and speak to the waves and calm the wind and calm the sea. That's why they said, wow, whoa, who is this guy? That he speaks to the wind and the waves, they obey his voice. They got to see with their own eyes. I mean, it was more than just words that Jesus was in the boat with them. The power of the Creator God was there to exercise dominion over that which he rules. And they saw that. Wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for that crisis. It clarifies the focus of your faith. Life crisis can also yield a fresh vision of God's glory and power. And then finally, ultimately at the end, God's grace is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. Now, grace is like manna. You can't go out in advance and store up 2 weeks' worth of God's grace because we're going to have a rainy day. You couldn't store up the manna. You had to go out every day. And because you had to believe every day that when the dew fell, God was going to provide food for that day. But just for that day. And God's grace is meted out the same way. It is sufficient, all sufficient, but you don't store it up in advance. You have to appropriate it at the moment, at the time, at the instant that you have need. And so comes an end to the account of Gehazi, who indeed did get a new pair of glasses because the eyes of his heart were illuminated and opened. We read in Romans 8:31 the following. What then shall we say in response to all these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.